As the earthquake came rumbling through, I discovered that it measured 5.5 on the Richter scale. At that point in my life, having lived in Southern California for about a decade, I was finally getting used to earthquakes, even earthquakes of that size. But this one was different. It was different for the simple reason I was closer to the epicenter than any earthquake I had experienced up until that point. Pictures fell off the wall. Cracks were in the wall. And my one response was, is all of this going to be repairable? It seems to me that that's something that could be said of the Garden of Eden experience. Adam disobeyed God, and that act of disobedience was like an earthquake that destroyed things. It literally destroyed the garden. It destroyed the earth, so that till this day, Paul says in Romans 8, the earth groans for it to be redeemed. The relationship with God was broken. His relationship with his wife was fractured, and even a relationship within himself was damaged. Then, on top of all of that, he and Eve were ushered out of the garden. God put angels in charge so that they could not get back in. So I think the question at that point, perhaps, in Adam's mind was, can it be repaired? Can it be restored? And in a sense, perhaps we should ask the same question. Now, you're probably going to say, well, we know the answer. It wasn't. I know. But I want to ask the question in light of what the Scripture says, not just about this passage, but what it says in the rest of the Scripture as well. This is a fascinating question. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to pick up the story after God has pronounced judgment on Satan, Eve, and Adam. Then we are abruptly told in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he should put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. In Genesis chapter 3, we have been told in detail about Satan's temptation of Eve. We've been told in detail about how Eve and Adam succumbed to that temptation, and we've been told that God judged Satan, Eve, and Adam in that order. Then, abruptly, verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. If you're following the flow of the chapter, that verse just really seems out of order. Where did that come from? Why did he say that? Why is that in here at all? Many years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century, in my opinion, was going through Genesis and he pointed that out, that this just abruptly appears and it doesn't seem to fit at all. And he illustrated that by saying it was like children playing with the radio dial, where they were going from one station to the other, pushing buttons so that they would go from one station to the other. And he talked about Princess Elizabeth and Philip being married. And the radio announcer said, and will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And at that point, some kid pushed a button. And the next thing that came over the radio was, shake hands, go to your corners, and come out fighting. And he said, this is just about as abrupt and incongruous as that. And I agree with him. So we've got to probe and ask, why is that here? What is the point? Well, let me suggest that what this passage is telling us, at least at the beginning of it, is that Adam believed God. This verse very appropriately explains what's been going on in Genesis chapter 3. For example, back up a verse or two to chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Please note, God promised that Eve would bear children. Well, by the time we get to verse 20, they have not had children yet. So all Adam knew was that God had promised that Eve was going to bear children. Furthermore, look at verse 19. He said to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So in verse 16 he says, Eve is going to bear children. In verse 19 he says, and you are going to die. So all Adam knew at this point is that somewhere between the promise he gave Eve and his death, Eve was going to bear children. Now, if you get the flow of the passage like that in mind, then read verse 20 and it really makes sense. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, what's going on? Well, he said, her name is Eve. The Hebrew word means life. And here it's probably the giver of life. She's going to be a mother. So having heard God's promise that before he died, she was going to have children, Adam believed God and named his wife, in essence, something like mother. She's going to be the giver of life, which is the exact meaning of her name. So I think verse 20 fits the context because it is very clear that, and this is the point, Adam believed God's promise. Now, having made that point, I can't help but make another. Was more involved? All verse 20 says is that he believed, it doesn't say it, but it obviously means he believed God's promise about Eve, but there are other promises God made. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you'll recall, I pointed out that that verse is saying that one of the descendants of Eve is going to bruise the heel of Satan. And I'm sorry, that Satan is going to bruise the heel of one of the descendants of Eve, and the descendant of Eve is going to bruise his head. In other words, destroy him. And many Jewish and Christian commentators have come to that verse and said, it is the first promise of the Messiah in the Bible. So, based on verse 20, I can clearly say Adam was in the frame of mind of believing God, and I can't help but wonder if he didn't believe the promise of the coming Messiah as well as the fact that Eve would be a mother. Now, be all that as it may, I want to make a very simple but very important point. And that is that Abraham believed God's promise. I know that's simple. I know you've heard it before. But we get vague sometimes about what it means to trust and what it means to believe. And there is no finer way of saying it than you believe God's promise. That's the essence of faith, even in salvation. I'm not talking just about the Christian life. I'm talking about salvation. That what salvation really comes down to is believing the promise of God. Now, I think that's what's going on here, but I want to show you where the Bible says that. In the book of Romans, Paul begins by spending three chapters saying we are sinners. In the middle of the third chapter, he talks about the fact that Christ died for our sin. And then in chapter 4, he gives the whole chapter over to the fact that therefore salvation is by faith. Chapter 5 is sort of a hinge chapter between salvation and the spiritual life, which he delves into in chapter 6. But what I want to do is underscore the fact that Romans chapter 4 is the definitive explanation of faith in all of the New Testament. This is the passage where God explains in detail what faith is. So turn to Romans chapter 4 and let me show you something. Paul goes into more detail in this chapter on what faith is than any other passage of Scripture he wrote. This is the most detailed description of faith in any passage in the New Testament, and for that matter, in the Old Testament as well. So, it behooves us to know what's going on in this chapter. Let's begin with Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, Paul is saying, he's argued now in the first 15 verses that Abraham got saved by faith, David got saved by faith, we all get saved by faith. And now he argues in verse 16 that it's by faith so that it might be by grace. It's not by works. God made it by faith so we could be saved by grace. That's his argument. And he argues it's true of that the promise was sure to all the seed of Abraham, that is the Jews, and to everybody else. It's all of faith. And then he goes on, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to the hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to all that is spoken, so shall your descendants be. He's talking about Abraham. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now let me pause. God promised Abraham a son. You know the story. And he tried to help her, the Lord, once by having a son by Hagar. And God said, no, I told you, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And Paul says he wasn't weak in faith. Verse 19, he didn't consider his own body already dead. He was 100 years old. He was past childbearing age. And so was Sarah. She was past childbearing age. But look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God,
and being fully convinced that he had promised what he promised, he was also able to perform. Now that's what I want you to see. Abraham was not weak in faith, he was strengthened in faith, which is described as being fully convinced that what he promised, he was able to perform. So he believed that Sarah was going to have a son. And sure enough, Sarah had a son. Verse 22 says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and that is specifically pertaining to the birth of a son through Sarah, and God accounted that faith to him as righteousness. As one Hebrew professor of mine said, the Hebrew text of Genesis 15:6 indicates he was in the state of believing God. It wasn't just that he believed that God was going to give him a son through Sarah. He had believed God before that. He was in the state of believing God. So it's that faith that God said, I'm going to give to him righteousness. Now I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But I want to camp for a minute on the fact that verse 21 is describing what faith is. It is being fully convinced that what he promised, he was also able to perform. That's faith. That's the faith of salvation. God promised us that if we believe in his Son, we will have everlasting life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Got it? He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Salvation is nothing more than being fully convinced that what God promised, he's able to perform. Amen. God said, if I trust him, I will have eternal life. I trust his Son, and therefore, I know I have eternal life. So, this is the essence of faith. I love this verse, being fully convinced that what God promised, he's able to perform. Write that down somewhere and don't forget that. It's the basis of assurance. Now let me talk about that for a second. There are actually about two theories concerning how you know you're saved. Calvinism teaches that if you have real faith, you will produce works. So the way you know you're saved is you look at your works. Now that is fraught with problems. How many works do you have to have? And what happens if at some point you sit and soak up the truth and sour on the pew and you don't do many more works? What then? And this gets to become a highly debated theological issue. But the theory is that if you want to know you're saved, you look at your life. Now, I think that is biblically incorrect. The other theory is Romans 4:21. Being fully persuaded of the promise that God is able to do what he promised. And then verse 22 says, I am made righteous. So, to put it all in just very, very simple terms, how do you know you're saved? The answer is, are you trusting Christ to get to heaven? If you answer that question yes, then you know because the Bible says so. Or to say it as simply as I possibly can, you need to take God at his word. Amen. Now, I suspect all of you who are listening to me tonight don't have any problems with knowing that you're saved. But I also suspect that you will talk to people who aren't sure. And so you need to know this because you need to know what to give them. When somebody is struggling with their salvation, take them to John 3:36. John 3:16. If you believe, you have everlasting life. That is the promise of God. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise of God. So what is faith? It is being fully convinced that what he promised, he's able to perform. Got it? If you just get that tonight, we can stop. I'm happy. We can go home. You need to know that, not just for your sake, but in talking to people who really struggle with the assurance of salvation. But I'm not done, so I'm not going to dismiss you just quite yet. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that happens in this passage is Adam believed God. The second thing that happens is in verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Simple. Remember, they were naked when they disobeyed the Lord. They realized they were naked. So the Lord clothed them. So what is the big deal? Well, they had clothed themselves. Remember? They took fig leaves. Now, I suspect it had never occurred to Adam to do otherwise. He had never seen anything die before. He had heard that death was a possibility. Death is very common to us. We all know people who've died. But Adam hadn't. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, death entered through sin. Sin hadn't produced death yet at this point in the story of Genesis. So look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They didn't know to kill an animal. That never occurred to them. They were totally ignorant of that possibility, so they sewed fig leaves together and they covered themselves with it. Now, that's all true. But back up to 2:17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die. So they didn't know about death. They hadn't seen it or experienced it or saw anything else die, but they were told. The penalty of sin is death. So now, and many Bible teachers have made this connection, God clothes them with an animal skin, which means he had to kill the animal. There had to be the shedding of blood. So Adam believes God, verse 20, and the very next thing that happens is God clothes him with an innocent animal who died instead of him. What a beautiful picture of salvation. We're not told what kind of animal it was. Would you forgive me if I speculated that it might have been a lamb? I don't know. I have no way of knowing. The text doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that there were skins. But based on the rest of Scripture, I just can't help but wonder if it was a lamb. This I know. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world for us. And when we trusted Christ, we were clothed with the very righteousness of God. You have probably seen me do this before, and if you hang around, you'll see me do it again. But this is one of the finest illustrations I've ever seen. Matter of fact, there was a man once who used it, I think, every week. He was a leader of a youth organization, and he used this illustration all the time. I think I got it from him. I'm not sure. I may not have, but it's just fabulous. You've seen me do it before, and you'll see me do it again, but bear with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, here's the illustration. I usually take out a handkerchief. I don't have a handkerchief on me tonight, so I'm going to use this white piece of paper in my right hand, and I'm going to put my phone in the black case in my left. All right. He who knew no sin, the righteousness of Christ illustrated by this white piece of paper, became sin. And this fellow would put a black object, usually used his wallet, on top of the white paper. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he would take his handkerchief or whatever was white, and he would put it in the other hand. So Christ gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. That is the finest illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith I have ever seen. I've been tempted to use it over and over and over and over. How many times have you seen me do it? Have you seen me do it more than once? Hang around. You'll see me do it again. I just love it. It is so perfectly describes what's going on, and that's what's going on in this passage. That God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of an innocent animal who died in their place. The Lamb of God died for us, and we are clothed with his righteousness. Now let me pursue this just a bit. You see, this passage so beautifully illustrates there are two options. You either sow fig leaves or you get clothed by the skin of a dead, innocent animal. You provide your clothing, which isn't going to cover, or God provides the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's it. Now, what's so fascinating about that, as you know, I have spent my entire adult life talking to people about the Lord. And I've talked to people about the Lord all over the United States and a few places beyond. It seems to me, after doing this for decades, matter of fact, I've done it over the 50 years, I've come to the conclusion, a long time ago, most people think that you get to heaven by doing something. Being a good person, being religious, being righteous. When I get sarcastic, I say, by helping little old ladies across the street. Well, that's what people think. And what I'm telling you is that it's the exact opposite. There is nothing you can do. It's not of works. If it were works, you could boast. It's of faith so that it's of grace. Now, you can amass all the good works you want to, but that currency is not going to buy you heaven. It's just not going to do it. Presbyterian pastor, matter of fact, one that took Barnhouse's pastorate at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, named Boyce, illustrated that by saying, let's suppose a member of your family was very good at playing Monopoly. And every time you played, he won. And he amassed many dollars of Monopoly money. And finally one day he decided he was going to open a bank account. So he went to the bank and he said to the teller, I want to open a bank account. She said, how much do you have? And Dr. Boyce said, $472,984. She said, wow. And he pushed through the window, $472,984 in Monopoly money. Now, Monopoly money may do you great benefit on the Monopoly board. It isn't going to do one thing for you at the local bank. So, doing good things will help you, he went on to say. I've often said, you ought to live a good life. Keeps you out of jail. That's a good thing. But in the bar of God, when you stand before that bar, it isn't going to do anything for you because it doesn't pay the penalty of sin, which is death. So here are the two systems of salvation illustrated in the very first chapters of the book of Genesis. You're either going to sew fig leaves together, or you're going to believe God's promise and get clothed by the skin of an innocent animal who died in your place. There's one other part to this passage. It encompasses the last three verses. And it simply says that God said, verse 22, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let us put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he came, from which he was taken. So he drove him out and he put a guard so that he couldn't get back in. Wow. What is going on? Well, I want to explain that because I think it's important. But before I do, I want to point out again one other little thing. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. What's the us? Now, I have mentioned this before. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image. Or in chapter 3, verse 5, for the Lord knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open, and you should be like God, knowing good and evil. So, we're now told in chapter 3, sure enough, they ate and they're now like God, they know good and evil. Only what I want to point out is it says like us. And if you'll recall, I said that in Hebrew, there's a singular, a dual, and a plural. In English, there's a singular and a plural. So the plural can be two, three, four, or whatever. In Hebrew, there's a singular, a dual, two, and a plural, and the plural has to be at least three. And when it says God, it's in the plural. Now, I don't think the Trinity is explicitly revealed in the Old Testament, but I most assuredly believe that the Trinity is implied in the Old Testament. And one of the first ways it does that is it says, let us make man in our image. And it gets down and says, well, man did it. He ate the tree. And now he knows good and evil. He's like us. So I just want to point out in passing that at least implies the Trinity. But how is it that they knew good and evil? How does God know good and evil? God knows good and evil because he's omnipotent and omniscient. Adam and Eve found out what evil was like from their experience. But the idea is they found out about good and evil. So, like God promised, he put them out of the garden. But here's the shock. He wouldn't let them back in. Matter of fact, he saw to it they couldn't get back in. Verse 24, he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. You can't eat the tree of life. I'm not going to let you do that. Wow. Wouldn't that have solved a lot of problems if he'd have just turned around and gone back and eaten the tree of life? And the answer is no. It has been suggested that forbidding them to go back and eat the tree of life at this point was a great act of mercy. Mercy? How was that merciful? Well, now that they were sinners, if they ate the tree of life and lived forever, then the implication is they would have lived forever as sinners. So God had a better plan. God's plan is, I'm going to fulfill the promise that you're going to die. That is, die physically and die spiritually. And I'm going to resurrect you and I'm going to give you a glorified body. So his excluding them from the garden and prohibiting them from going back into the garden was a great stroke of grace. Love it. Love it, love it, love it. All right. I basically said three things tonight. Number one, Abraham believed God. Number two, God clothed them. Number three, God mercifully denied them access to the tree of life. I began by asking, now that they were kicked out of the garden, does that mean that the garden is not regainable? Can we fix it? So let me go back and speak to that question for a second. The answer from this passage is both yes and no. Genesis 3 indicates that man's relationship with God was restored, but his residence in the garden was permanently hindered. So on the one hand, Adam believed God, and he was clothed. And I think that's symbolically like we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So in that sense, his relationship to the Lord was restored. But he was permanently hindered from entering the garden again and eating of the tree of life. So the answer is yes and no. Now what I want to do is explore that question by looking at the remainder of what Scripture teaches. What happened to Adam has profoundly and permanently affected the human race down to this day. Let me quote Paul, Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. As a result of what Adam did, his prosperity, his seed, his offspring inherited a corrupt nature, and we are now all born sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. There's two aspects to sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our nature. We've turned each one to his own way. That's our choice. So what Adam did has affected us all, because now we are all born sinners. And someone is going to object to that and say, but that's not my fault. I wasn't there. Adam sinned. I didn't sin. I didn't even vote for Adam. Well, I have a couple of answers to that. Number one is, if we'd have been in the garden, we'd have done the same thing as Adam. Don't kid yourself. Or Eve. And secondly, just in case you haven't figured it out yet, lots of people vote, and their vote affects you, and you wouldn't have voted the way they did. It's called the United States government. At any rate, the question really becomes, not only can man have a relationship with God, which Genesis 3 says yes to, but can the image of God be restored in man, and can man ultimately be placed back in the garden? Because you see, when Adam died, he was made in the image of God, but that image was affected. So can that image be restored? And can we ever get back to the garden? Those are the questions, it seems to me, that Genesis poses and the rest of the scripture answers. Listen to Paul. As though one man's offense, judgment, came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That's Romans 5:18. In other words, as Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22. All who are in Christ will be made alive. In Christ, we are all made alive when we trust in Him for the gift of eternal life. Like Adam, our relationship with God can be restored through faith. So yeah, we can have Adam's sin affected us, but God sent His Son, and through His Son, we can be restored to that relationship. But what about the garden? Can the cracks in my wall be repaired? Is paradise regainable? And if you keep reading the Bible, you'll have to read the whole book to get down to Revelation chapter 22. The end of Revelation describes a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. There will be no curse there, according to Revelation 22, verse 3. But the tree of life will be, Revelation 22:14. In short, paradise is regainable. You cannot read Genesis 3 and understand it in the context of the whole Bible without relating it to Revelation 22. Paradise was lost in Genesis 3. Paradise is regained in Revelation 21 and 22. So, in the meantime, what do we do? Well, in that passage in Genesis, it said, God kicked him out of the garden to go till the ground. And I think in a similar sense, he says to us, occupy till I come. So there are two things we do. We wait for the paradise to be restored, and in the meantime, we work and we wait. But it's coming. We're going to have a garden given to us that's better than the garden Adam lost. Started talking about the cracks in my wall. What I wanted to know, was it repairable? And they were repairable. There was just one problem. I'm not the one to do it. It was beyond my ability. Only a skilled repairman could do it. Likewise, paradise can be restored, but only God can do it. One commentator put it like this: With the exclusion of man from the Garden of Eden, paradise itself vanished from the earth. God did not withdraw from the tree of life its supernatural power. Nor did he destroy the garden before their eyes, but simply prevented their return to show that it should be preserved until the time of the end, when sin should be rooted out by judgment and death abolished by the conquest of the serpent. And when upon the new earth the tree of life should flourish again in the heavenly Jerusalem and bear fruit for the redeemed. End of quote. Do you watch the news? Are you of the opinion that I am, that it's getting worse and worse? You know, I threatened the other day to quit watching the news. You could look at it and get real discouraged real fast. Well, I haven't done that yet. But my suggestion is that when you look at the news, you remember we're not waiting to see what happens in the next presidential election. We're not waiting to see what's going to be the consequences of the laws they pass or don't pass. What we are really doing is looking way beyond all of this to paradise being restored. And if you keep your eye on that, you will be always abounding in the work of the Lord. So this just needs to change our perspective. Walk out of here tonight, look up at the stars, and remember, we're going to have a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and a new garden with a tree of life where we live forever. The fall of man is like the ancient Colosseum of Rome. It once stood as a spectacular, awe-inspiring structure. I've seen it several times. Now it stands in ruins. In a similar sense, sin ruined man. It destroyed him. In the case of man, however, there is hope. It would be like one man moving into the Colosseum and slowly rebuilding it. When an individual trusts Jesus Christ, God moves in. And as that individual cooperates with him, the Lord slowly begins the rebuilding process. To carry the analogy a step further, when the Colosseum is rebuilt, God places it in a restored Rome. Paradise is regainable through Christ, and it's a whole lot bigger than a garden. It's going to be a whole new earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for designing a plan that provides for us eternal life with you forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Father, help us to keep our eyes on the future so we know how to behave in the present. In Jesus' name, amen.